to teach and not have any of you here. And that this time around, they would have put a laptop up here so they could see your faces. And I definitely see what they mean, because I'm just looking at me and I don't look at me. So anyways, I think most of you know us, but I'm Josie Linebaugh. We've attended Cornerstone for a long time, 15 or 16 years. My husband is Glenn. We live in Streetsboro. We have 5 kids and also 5 chickens. And I stay at home with the kids. We homeschool. And occasionally I'm a childbirth educator and doula.
And I'm Megan Hickman. Me and my husband Luke have been going here for 5 years. And I am an editor at a Christian publishing company.
Well, we're going to just dive right in to our text, which is from James 3. And this is on your outline. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you hunger for peace right now? In our country, within our churches, in our marriages, with our children, with our neighbors and in-laws, even in our own hearts? James says a harvest of righteousness will result when we sow in peace by making peace. And making peace can only happen when we pursue the pure wisdom from above, from God. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom isn't the same as intelligence. I think we all know people who are smart, but kind of make a mess of their lives and make poor decisions. James says a harvest of righteousness will result when we sow in peace by making peace. And people who have advanced degrees or experts in their field, they may be smart, but maybe they're not using wisdom. So wisdom isn't just about what you know. You can know a lot about the Bible, for instance, but if you don't live it out, it's not wisdom, it's just information. So wisdom is biblical knowledge applied to everyday life. So James presents this challenge. Hey, are you wise and understanding? Show me. And don't just show me. Show me in the meekness of wisdom. So he's telling us that meekness is a byproduct of being wise. And meekness isn't a character quality that we hear a lot about. It's more associated with like a timid personality, but that's not really what the biblical definition is. The New Living Translation calls it humility. And the NASB translates the word as gentleness. Another definition is strength kept in check for the benefit of others. When Christ was dying on the cross, his human body begged for relief. He had the power to remove himself from that situation, but because of his humility, his gentleness, his meekness, he kept himself there. He kept his strength in check and restrained himself from exerting the authority and power that he had to leave that cross for the good of others. He's the ultimate example of meekness. Isaiah 40 describes Christ this way. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, says this. In the one place in the Bible where the Son of God pulls back the veil and lets us peer way down into the core of who he is, we're not told that he is austere and demanding in heart. We're not told that he is exalted and dignified in heart. We're not even told that he's joyful and generous in heart. Letting Jesus set the terms, his surprising claim is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. Christ is our example, and James reminds us that godly wisdom will lead to gentleness and humility, exactly the sort of character qualities that we need to be gracious in a contentious world. He also contrasts meekness with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And we all know what jealousy is. We want something that somebody else has. And there's kind of a rivalry to it where we're not really happy for the person that they got the thing. we can want something that someone else has without necessarily being jealous, but there's kind of some ill will involved when jealousy is concerned. It might be a material thing. It could be a lifestyle, or, you know, maybe the same sort of marriage or family life that someone else has. But James warns of bitter jealousy, envy that's so intense that can cause resentment and anger, maybe even hatred. So when we think of ambition, that's not necessarily a bad thing. We can have good, God-honoring ambitions, but selfish ambition, it pushes for the thing that it wants at all costs. So no matter how it affects those around us or what the consequences are, selfish ambition will just keep us focused on the thing that we want. And I've heard a lot of bitter words in the past year, and I've thought and said some bitter things too. I've seen a lot of anger and harshness in the body of believers, and I've seen it in my own home too. I think harshness and bitter jealousy and selfish ambition were already there and very present in our hearts before 2020 occurred. The events of 2020 just brought them to the surface for a lot of us. It's really easy to be gracious when things are easy and going your way, but it's a lot harder when life is difficult and things are uncertain. So it's just made me really aware that cultivating a gracious spirit towards people around me is something that I continually need to do. Mm-hmm. In his book, Graciousness, Tempering Truth with Love, John Kratz defines graciousness as words and tones marked by pleasantness, kindness, the will to help, to encourage, and to convey regard. It's pleasantness, being kind, having a desire to help, and be a blessing to another person. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I think being gracious encompasses all those things. So where do we start? How do we put on the attributes of wisdom that come from above? And how do we respond graciously when we have conflicts with the people God has placed in our lives?
So obviously, the first place to go when we're talking about wisdom that leads to graciousness would be the scriptures. So we have to go to the scriptures in personal study and in community as well. So this means personally studying God's word, having people to keep you accountable. But this isn't exactly the same as listening to a sermon or reading a book by a Christian author or listening to a podcast by a Bible teacher. Those are all good things and they can definitely enrich your faith. But when we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, it means something a little different. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence through the knowledge of Christ. So the more we know Jesus, the more we can grab hold of the things we need for life and godliness. But what does this look like when we're tempted to be ungracious? How do we apply the scriptures to that? One of the first steps, we always talk about, you know, put off bad behaviors, put on good behaviors. Behaviors isn't a good term for that because you're putting on heart attributes. But basically the first step to that is that we need to be able to identify our sinful attitude and filter it through the scriptures that we already know. We all know that feeling that accompanies our sin. For me, it often manifests itself as chaotic frustration, just being irritated or, you know, knowing like that I'm being confronted with something that I don't like, right? And I'm going to do whatever I need to do, right? To make sure that doesn't happen or, yeah. So it's the opposite of peace. So when you find yourself in that moment of temptation or in the midst of an ungracious thought, you can stop yourself in that moment and go to passages that you're familiar with that you've hidden in your heart, like 1 Corinthians 13 or James 3:17, and hold yourself up against them. You can ask yourself, am I being peaceable right now in this thought? Are my words gentle? And am I being open to reason? Am I being sincere? Letting the scriptures dwell in you richly means humbling your heart and allowing the Holy Spirit to convict you with his word. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. And if we want wisdom, we have to listen. If we just ignore conviction, then there won't be any fruit in our lives. Then after that, the second step is that you need to search the scriptures to see what else they have to say about our sin. When we do this, our perspective will become more like God's perspective. Our love for God's wisdom will grow and our love for our sins will diminish. So let's say, for example, you realize that you are struggling with jealousy. You open up your concordance or Armin's book, which is a really great tool, Transformed Into His Likeness, which many of you are familiar with, and see that in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, envy is thrown into a laundry list of pretty ugly sins. This gives you a picture of how seriously God takes jealousy and envy. Then you read about how it affects your life. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every vile practice. pretty harsh. And as you meditate on this, the Holy Spirit can start to show you how this sin might have been marking your life and how you've been enslaved to it. So the Spirit starts to use the word to transform the way you think and feel about your own sin. And it's at that point that we get to James's main goal, which is to live out the word of God once we've renewed our minds in that way. So James 1:24 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, then goes away and then forgets what he looks like." So when we let the Holy Spirit change our hearts, we pray that he would empower us to do it. Then we practice every time we have an envious thought nipping it in the bud, which is the hard part, right? You have to do it over and over and over again. Now, this isn't a teaching on envy, but this is a pattern for applying biblical wisdom of the scriptures.
Yeah, I've talked to a lot of women in the past year, and I think the Gospel Coalition even had an article about this, about how it was really hard to be in the Word this year, which doesn't make sense because we had more time than ever to be in God's Word. But I know there were a lot of mornings where I just pulled the covers back over my head and wanted an extra hour of sleep. I didn't want to face the day. I, you know, read the news or scrolled Instagram instead of being in God's Word. So if you struggle with that too, you are not alone. I think a lot of us had a hard time. And we're far enough into the new year that if you have made a resolution about being God's word, you've probably already messed it up at this point. So if you're interested in getting back on track, I am looking for a handful of women who would like to do a 6 a.m.-ish check-in via text or maybe Voxer or something to just say, "Hey, I'm up. I'm reading my Bible. I hope you are too. Good morning.
Don't fall back asleep.
Get up out of bed right now." So if you're interested in that, come find me afterwards, or you can drop a message in the chat for Mandy and she'll let me know. If 6 a.m. is not your vibe, that's fine. If you're a like afternoon person or like before bed scripture reader, that's fine. Just, you know, find some people and form your own little group. I've done this with a couple friends over the years, and it has been nice to just get that little text or feel like, okay, like if they're struggling, I don't want to be the person that brings them down. So it's a very small amount of accountability. It doesn't require a lot. We don't have to actually meet. We can just send a bleary text to each other in the morning. So if you're interested in doing that, please let me know.
Yeah. And I mean, that's such a great example of like how important it is to study the Bible in community, even though you're not meeting for a study, you know, you can still keep each other accountable for that. And studying the Bible in community can mean a couple other things though. It can absolutely mean being part of a church and learning and growing in God's word on Sunday morning. It can mean being in a group Bible study. It can mean coming to women's ministry teachings, attending a class, or a seminar or conference. But I think one of the best ways to build relationships is to build relationships with the women in your church, and to be intentional about caring for each other's spiritual health. Sometimes we have a lot of shallow conversations and we don't ask, like, "Oh, how are you doing in the word?" or "How are you doing spiritually right now?" Because it just seems like kind of awkward. But I feel like if we asked it more, it wouldn't be as awkward. So Titus 2 says that older women are supposed to teach younger women what is good and help train them to be disciples of Christ. And a lot of younger women are eager for this. Sometimes this can be very intimidating for a woman, especially since most women tend to think of their foolishness more than their wisdom. But many women just need somebody who's been at their life stage and who's made it through that. It's super valuable just to see how somebody lives out the scriptures in their life on a practical level. And like any friendship, you'll both bring things to discipleship that God will be glorified through. That point brings me to the book that the women's ministry is giving away this year, Growing Together by Melissa Kruger. And it's designed so two or more women can read it and talk through it. And it'd be a great starting point for anyone who's interested in a discipleship relationship.
Yeah, and be encouraged that a discipling relationship can look a lot of different ways. I've never had a formal discipling relationship. I have just found myself discipled by a variety of women at different stages in life who were just my friends, friendors, if you will. And sometimes it was people I spent a lot of time with. It was more intentional. Sometimes it was people that I worked in ministry with or attended a Bible study with, a lot of different things. And some of those women were decades older than me. Some of them are, at the same stage of life that I am. And there's some that are even younger than me. So just because you are not numerically the older person does not mean you don't have something to offer in a discipleship relationship. So it can be very formal and you meet on a regular basis and, are working through the Melissa Kruger book or something like that. Or it can be a much more relaxed thing, but look around for the women in your life that God has already put there, because more likely than not, there's a woman that you can learn from and who you can teach. So be looking for both of those things. Mm-hmm. So we need a steady diet of God's word to help us gain wisdom. And we need our church family to encourage, correct, and challenge us as we grow in our knowledge. What is next?
Another huge element of it is praying biblically for those around you. It's not something that everybody sees. So often it's the hardest thing to commit to. That's why when you guys say like you're going to commit to praying, for prayer requests for the next month, that means a lot to me, because that's diligence that nobody sees, right? So at the end of James's letter, he exhorts the church to pray. And we see this command all over scripture, obviously. Praying specifically for others has been the biggest way that I've been able to cultivate graciousness and compassion for people. First, it reminds you that God cares about that person and that if they're a believer, they are also his child, just like you. Second, it keeps you focused. How would you really like to see this person change and be more like Christ? Our prayers are often shallow. Physical blessings are good. Healing is good, but spiritual blessings are invaluable and eternal because they help us live in the Lord's will with contentment, no matter what our circumstances are. Third, praying keeps you humble and dependent on the Lord, which is especially helpful if you are in a teaching or leadership position or a discipleship partnership. So notice that James 3 starts with not many of you should become teachers. That's to teach us that like we should be serious about this. We should be making sure that we're dependent on the Lord, because obviously he's not saying that there should be no teachers. Like he's teaching us when he writes that. But we all need to be Christ dependent, because even if it's unintentional, we're always teaching somebody all the time. So here are some specific and biblical ways we can be praying for one another. We're told to be praying without ceasing at all times and for all the saints, for knowledge, that people would have knowledge of God's will, that people would have spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, that they would bear fruit, that they would be strengthened in their inner being. I actually just had somebody asked me to pray that for them recently. And I'm like, hey, that's pretty biblical. So Colossians 1:9-12 gives us a great model for when we're struggling how to pray for somebody. It says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Imagine how God could soften your heart towards somebody you're in conflict with if you prayed for them like that. So another way is just that people would lead peaceful and godly lives. We can pray that for them. And of course, we should always pray with thanksgiving. And this is such an important heart stance because it puts our heart in a place where we are willing to hear God's wisdom, since it acknowledges him as our creator and sustainer.
So with the foundation of knowing we should let the Holy Spirit transform us through godly wisdom and that we need to be praying biblically, we're going to get into how to practice graciousness, how it actually works in real life. And we don't have super detailed notes for this. We're just going to kind of talk through it. We're doing good on time. So I'm hoping we'll be able to hit each of the points. If we skip some, it's because we're going long and they're going to boot us out of here. Okay. So, so first we're going to look at that put off, put on dynamic. We need to identify ways that we're being harsh and ungracious, in our thinking, in our speech, and then figure out how we put on graciousness in those situations. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath and harsh words stir up anger. And Proverbs 16:23-24, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. And we could go on and on about all the different verses that are in the scriptures about our speech, but we're going to dive into all the points on your outline. And the first of which is, have I made an idol of this issue? And at the back of your outline is a little, is it an idol rubric for you to work through? And this is taken from The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. A lot of the points in this teaching were taken from either The Peacemaker or Graciousness by John Kratz. So if you're wondering where we come up with all the smart stuff, it's from other people.
We stole it.
Yeah, we stole it basically. But we're giving them credit, so it's okay. So first, have I made an idol of this? Becoming harsh and unkind over an issue may alert you that something is an idol. And so you can go through this list and see, boy, do some of these things apply in this situation? When we overreact, it's often an indication that an idol is being threatened. And I am surprised by how small some of my idols are. Things like having the house clean. And remember, I live with 5 children, so that's not a good idol to have. It's exposed. Yeah, it's not great. Having a peaceful mealtime, and peaceful for me means quiet. Like, you know, like they could be exploding inside their brains, but if they're quiet, then it seems peaceful to me. Not being interrupted. Kid, I don't know if you've ever talked to a kid, but they interrupt a lot. And having a plan go my way. You know, I think we all kind of set the direction for how our day is going to go, or our week or our month or our year, and that gets disrupted. And if we're harsh to the people that cause those disruptions, maybe our desire for the plan to go our way has become an idol. Another common one is just when there's a simple misunderstanding, and we need to learn to listen well and ask for clarification. James 1:19 says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. I struggle with this when I've been talking with kids all day, because we homeschool, I'm with them all day long. And I'm grateful for that. I kind of said it like I was angry about it, and that's not true. To watch my tone, that's a point later in the outline. But I need to be able to listen to them. You know, when 2 or more children come up and something is going on and they're all talking to me at the same time, sometimes I just get frustrated and I tell them all to hush and send them to their rooms or tell them to go outside. And sometimes sending them outside is the right answer, but sometimes I need to listen and actually figure out what is going on with them. But if I lack the patience to do so, or the will, or I just want it to be quiet, then that is not great. And oftentimes there is some sort of issue going on that I need to understand what is happening. Sometimes one of the kids gets told to hush when really I should allow them to tell me the whole story. And I do it with my husband too. I don't always listen well when I've been talked at by the kids all day. Mm-hmm. And even though I may be tired at the end of the day and I've heard all the words I want to hear, I've said all the words I want to say, I don't need any more words. I'm happy to just sit in silence. That is not always what my husband needs. And it's very easy to just focus on what I want to do when I may need to be listening to what he has to say. And listening well, because if I don't feel like listening, then I'm probably only half listening. And then that is great potential for conflict. Yeah, that's it. Okay. I'm done. Say, I told you, not as scripted on this part.
Yeah. So another way we're tempted to be harsh is due to differences in values, goals. We can have different gifts, different callings, different priorities, different expectations or interests or just opinions. So me and my husband, we have very different personalities. He's an analyst in profession and by nature. And I'm a little more creative and I like to take more risks. So you could see that's kind of a recipe for disaster, right? So we work it out. So when it came to installing our gas dryer in our first house last year, there was a little bit of tension. Luke thoroughly decided to go through every page of the instruction manual. And I sat there staring at him, thinking about all the other things that I could be getting done while he's doing that. And obviously it was a moment where I was tempted to be ungracious with him. And it wasn't his fault. Like, that aspect of his personality is good, you know, that he wants to be thorough, but it was just not my preference, right? Not my personality, not my expectation of how I thought things were going to go. So yeah, I think that you have to keep those things in mind, like, okay, maybe this is just a personality difference or a difference in priority, and am I going to choose to put this relationship and put peace above my own expectations.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're on pragmatism now.
Yeah, sorry. That's okay. That's me. Okay, so this could also be an example of pragmatism, which is being guided by practicality rather than biblical principles. And I just, right, showed I'm guilty of this because I tend to be always busy doing something. Leah can tell you. But it's important to keep in mind that God cares both about what we do and how we do it. Inefficiency is not a bad thing, but if inefficiency makes you ungracious, then that's obviously not God honoring.
Yeah, I'm super tempted to do this with the kids. Mm-hmm. You know, with homeschooling, there's just a lot to get done during the day. And I know that some of you out there are trying to work from home and homeschool or distance learn. There's just a lot happening, and we're responsible for so much as women. And, you know, a lot of our role is a caretaking role, whether it's a husband or kids, or sometimes a parent. It's a lot on us, and we want to do all of those things well. And then when someone gets in our way, we get a little fussy about it. So, you know, it's a very hard thing to balance, because, you know, we need to have clean clothes and food and a home that isn't so disgusting that, you know, we can't stand it. Those things need to happen, but the way that they happen is important. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if I justify using a harsh tone and words because, you know, the kids are rowdy and not listening, because I want them to know how serious I am. That's often what's happening. I'm teaching them to not listen when I speak in a normal voice, and that I'm not really serious until I yell. And more importantly, I'm saying that it's okay for me to sin because they've sinned. And we hear this from kids all the time. I pushed him because he called me stupid, or I locked her out of the bathroom because she won't give me any privacy, or I slammed the door in his face because he hurt my feelings. So we never buy that as moms, but we often defend yelling our harsh words because of disobedience. So not only is that hypocritical, it's kind of manipulative to express to our kids that they made us sin. And so this harshness that comes from pragmatism can have a bigger and, I think, much worse impact than what we think sometimes. Now, I have definitely yelled at my kids to stop yelling. So if that has ever been you, you're in good company. But I think it's also important that we repent to our kids so they can see what it looks like when we know we're wrong and we come back to them and explain, because we model it for them so that they know how to do that too. Mm-hmm. And that may not have been modeled for you growing up, but it's something that you can start working on now. So,
yeah. And that's a good point about how you were saying that, I don't know, you can be manipulative, you know, when you increase mm-hmm. your volume or so. It brings up the point that peacekeeping and peacemaking are two very different things. There are a lot of people who are afraid of conflict, but it may be more fruitful. There are a lot of people who are afraid of conflict, even if it may be more fruitful and loving to make peace. They would rather just keep peace, right? Like all, I remember when I was little, my mom, she would like get angry and we'd be like, oh, everybody go to your room and be quiet. Mom's angry, you know? So that's kind of an example. It's like, oh, peace and quiet, but it wasn't really peaceful, yeah. Right?
It's an effective strategy for quiet. It is not an effective strategy yes. for sanctification.
Yeah. Yeah. So often we should look at our motivations for these behaviors. If we're using avoidance, denial, intimidation, or just being compliant to keep the peace, look at the motivations and determine whether or not they're biblical.
Yeah. And we talked a lot about parenting, but the same is true for marriage. Mm-hmm. You know, it's really easy to not address things just because it's easier to not talk about them and just kind of sail through life. And I think especially when life is really busy, it's easy to do this, but those things start to pile up over time and usually are going to cause a problem down the road. So it takes much more effort to talk through things. It can be really tiring. It's not a lot of fun, but a harvest of righteousness and mate is made in peace by those mm-hmm. who make mm-hmm. peace. Mm-hmm. Another point is partiality or prejudgment, assuming that you understand the heart and motives, of the person that you're interacting with, or assuming the worst. But don't we all do that to the people that we're close to? It sounds really horrible, but when you know someone really well, it's just really easy to think, oh, I know what my husband is thinking. I know exactly what he's thinking. And sometimes we do. Let's be fair. Sometimes we know. Or, you know, with our children, sometimes they're just so transparent. They think that they're hiding their motives, but we can see. But we don't always. We don't always know absolutely for sure. We may have insight, but we don't know absolutely for sure. And I'm really tempted to do this with one of my kids because that kid is so much like me that I feel like I'm just like the thoughts are just zipping right from that brain into my brain. Mm-hmm. Like I know what is going on. But even if I'm right about those thoughts and motivations, having that come out in a calm conversation and talking it out is better than, oh, I know what you're thinking. You don't even have to tell me because no one really wants to be approached in that way, even mm-hmm. if they're a little kid. And assuming the worst too, because we have seen the worst of those closest to mm-hmm. us, the worst from our spouses, the worst from our kids, the worst from our parents, the worst from our in-laws, like we'd see a lot of those things. And so sometimes we can take those bad experiences and assume that that is what's going on in an interaction, mm-hmm. that thing that happened before, oh, you know, that's what he's thinking and feeling again or something like that.
Yeah. And what a way to just tear down trust, mm-hmm. like in a relationship, you know, yeah. a good example of how graciousness can build trust, right? Mm-hmm. If you're patient and listen mm-hmm. and how ungraciousness can just totally ruin it. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Another one is anger. And this may not even be toward the person that you're treating harshly. We all just get frustrated about stuff during the day. And the thing that came to mind was just an interaction with my kids, something like, you know, I'm taking a meal to a friend that's had a baby, and I baked cookies and I forgot about them and they're burnt. And if you've ever taken a meal to someone and are running late, especially if they have kids, it's very stressful because you don't want to get there super late. You know, like you want it to be actually helpful for the person that you're taking a meal to. So it's like high temptation for me to just absolutely lose it in those moments where I've got to get, they're counting on me. It's all going to fall apart if that dinner is 15 minutes late. So rather than hollering at my kids, I can just express if they're noticing that I'm feeling upset, you know, mama is kind of angry because I burnt these cookies and I want to take a good meal to our friends and I'm going to have to stop at the store and I'll be late. So I'm just feeling frustrated. And not only is that a way to acknowledge that you are in fact kind of angry, but it helps give your kids the language that they need to be able to express when they are angry, rather than just screaming their little heads off. I mean, unless they're toddlers, in which case they're probably gonna scream their heads off. But as they get older and they hear you doing this, they will be able to express their emotions without losing it. They'll have some language to use to be able to tell you, this is what's going on in my heart. And if that was not the language of your home growing up, it's a hard thing to cultivate. It takes time. You'll be bad at it at first, but it does get better, but it's something that you do have to work at.
Mm-hmm. I mean, kind of in line with that is, in line with anger, is just impatience and irritation, kind of like a lesser anger. That doesn't come out all at once, but we all get irritated even just by little things, pet peeves. While things irritate us or challenge our preferences, things that irritate us or challenge our preferences can seem important. Usually they are a problem with our own attitudes that we can graciously learn to overlook. But sometimes they can grow so large that they can be hindrances to our witness for Christ. Nobody goes and wonders what is different about somebody's life if it's marked with irritation and annoyance.
I want to be like that.
Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, no. So when it comes to conflict and the different ways we're tempted to be ungracious, we always need to ask ourselves, am I the problem? And is it possible that I'm being overly sensitive or easily offended? 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love does not insist on its own way. And this helps me try to see a situation from the other person's perspective when I'm in a conflict. Of course, this is super difficult to submit to when you're in conflict with another believer, because you're thinking, why are you insisting on your own way? It goes through my head. But even if they're failing to do that, at that point, we need to look at our own hearts and say, what's going to glorify the Lord in this situation? Peace, you know, and put that above everything else. So another thing that can make us ungracious is when we have lack of love or lack of compassion. So I love when we talk about identity in Christ last year, when we discussed how we're all works in progress. While irritation is inwardly focused, compassion is outwardly focused. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 says that we are comforted by Christ so that we can comfort others. So if somebody's feeling overwhelmed by their sin, or they come to you in confidentiality or to talk something through with you, don't bury them or get irritated. That's, like we were talking about earlier, a really good way to ruin trust in a relationship. We all have sins that we struggle with, and being harsh with somebody when they're vulnerable with you can be the end of a discipleship relationship, and that's not going to be profitable at all.
I'm going to move ahead to self-focus.
Okay.
So I'm not sure.
Yeah, you're good.
Skipping a couple points here. Mm-hmm. But those will be good stuff. Another one is self-focus and selfishness. Mm-hmm. And again, this is hard for us because we're often in caregiving roles, supporting those around us. It's hard to strike that balance between we need sleep, we need nourishment, you know, we need relaxation and to actually have fun sometimes. You know, we need those things and to care for physical bodies. It's okay to carve out time for those things. But if I'm overly focused on my needs and desires, and get mad when someone gets in the way of that, then that is showing that that could be an idol. And then I'm just being selfish, that my, you know, 20 minutes of time, you know, to read my book in the morning, or if all the kids are in bed and then they start getting up, you know, that's my quiet time. I'm off duty. You know, if I am so frustrated with those interruptions. A lot of times it's selfishness on my part, and there's nothing wrong with wanting time to yourself or being glad when the kids are in bed or, you know, whatever it is. But if I become harsh in those situations, then it's likely that my focus is very fully on myself and not on loving and serving those around me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In the vein of loving and serving those around you, another way that we can be ungracious, which a lot of people don't think about, is when we're just careless or thoughtless. This is something that I struggle with because I can be kind of an airhead. I just don't think through things all the time. And it's kind of been a challenge for me, like as a wife, just because many of my husband, I've already told you, he's like more analytical, he's more careful, right? So we had this situation the other day. It was like there was a napkin on the kitchen floor, right, all day. He's like, how didn't you notice that there's a napkin on the kitchen? I'm like, I don't know, I'm doing
feels
things.
So familiar, yeah, to me.
I'm like, I'm just doing things, I don't know. And he's like, but you didn't see it? I'm like, no, I didn't see the napkin. So it's like the napkin debacle, right? So, but part of being gracious then for me is picking up the napkin and making sure when I walk into a room, you know, that I look. Mm-hmm. Right. That I am organized, that I'm prepared for dinner. Right. So that he sees that, he doesn't have to worry about it. So he can depend on me and I'm reliable.
Yeah. And years ago, a friend of mine, she was single at the time, living with a bunch of roommates. This was when she realized that there are people that just do not see the napkin. Mm-hmm. And it taught her to be so much more gracious because it was not an act of aggression that the person did not pick their underwear up off the bathroom floor, which I'm pretty sure was the scenario. And like for days, she was just like, what is happening? Why is she just leaving them there? And it truly was because this person just did not see it. Mm-hmm. So yeah, she should have picked her clothing up off the floor probably, but my friend learned, and I'm not saying my friend and it's actually me, it really is one of my friends, but it was insightful to me because I'm the person that's like, why is the napkin on the floor? That sometimes people just don't see it, and it, and I need to assume the best, mm-hmm, in that situation, mm-hmm, and not grumble and complain about it.
Yeah.
And I think one that's really practical is sometimes our bodies might make us a little harsh. Hormones, hunger, low blood sugar, lack of sleep, illness, those are all legitimately difficult things, and they're not an excuse to sin. But we all know that there are certain times of the month when we are a little less gracious. And again, it's not an excuse to sin against one another. But I think that's where just being a little bit thoughtful about your life and your body and, you know, the rhythms of life can be beneficial, because then you're thinking about, okay, am I mad about this because this is an issue, or am I mad about this because of a physical reason? And I can maybe not completely get rid of those emotions, but at least put them in a proper perspective that this is probably not an issue that I need to get too worked up about. So I think recognizing those very practical things of being a human in a body that sometimes affect our thoughts and emotions is helpful.
Well, yeah, and part of being careful, like, if you know that at 10:30 every day you're getting hangry and, mm-hmm, you know, you're going to be tempted to be ungracious, start eating breakfast, right? So that's just right. One way that you can be careful and kind of control those things.
Yeah. And that seems like a really simple, obvious thing, but I know there have been times in my life where it took me months to realize, you know, at a certain time of day that I was getting irritated, mm-hmm, or a certain, mm-hmm, time of the month I was getting irritated. Yeah. And so paying a little bit of attention and being thoughtful about our lives is, yeah, good. So, mm-hmm, we're going to move on to how we put on a gracious heart, and we're going to try to go really fast because we're running short on time. But I think the first and most important point that we need to make is that we cannot truly have grace for each other without the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. We can grit our teeth and force ourselves to be more calm, to speak in a calm tone of voice, to even use calm vocabulary words, but we can't have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control without the Holy Spirit. It just really is not going to happen, not in a meaningful way. So we need to ask God to show us where we're being harsh or judgmental, or we have attitudes towards people, and to help us be gracious. And also remember, it's the Holy Spirit's job to change hearts, not ours. Sometimes I think if I just say enough words, or if I just say the right words, then I'm going to be able to get through and convince this person that my way is the right way. That is very rarely the case when I'm in conflict, where words are not typically better. So recognizing that it's fine and good to express our thoughts and opinions when we're, you know, struggling with, you know, a husband, a child, a coworker, whoever it is, but just piling on more words is not necessarily going to make a difference. And if that other person is a believer, we have to trust that the Holy Spirit is working in their life. And we don't need to be the person that makes those things happen. He will have to be the one to do it. And we also need to recognize the grace that we've been shown by the Lord. He who's been forgiven much, forgives much. That's not it. I'm saying it wrong, but you know what I mean. Loves much and is gracious and stuff. That is that the message? I think that's the message version that we're putting. But when we focus on the grace that the Lord has shown us, we realize how we could just show grace forever and ever and ever and ever, and it would not even come close to the grace that the Lord has shown us. So I think that's another point that we need to stay really focused on.
Yeah. And another thing to think about is when you're thinking through whether something is gracious or not, you can remember that a gracious heart builds up and encourages. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So your goal should be to make your relationship stronger for Christ. Mm-hmm. So in that vein, it may sometimes be often wise, to overlook an offense if it didn't create a wall between you or that other person, or if it was a one-time thing. Maybe, you know, they just had
left a napkin on the floor.
Right. I'm never going to hear the end of that. But remember that overlooking an offense does not mean that you will, overlooking an offense means that you won't dwell on it anymore or become bitter about it. So if you can't overlook it without letting it fester, then that might be something that you have to address. So some people think it sounds weird to consider whether you should overlook somebody's sin, but when you think about the gospel, it's really not that weird. If you go back to the fact that God spared us the penalty for our sins in Christ, and he disciplines with the goal of reconciliation, it kind of gives us a good perspective for rebuke, right? When our goal is reconciliation.
Mm-hmm. You can go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. And I just think, you know, when we're figuring out, do I overlook this or not? There's a great list in the Peacemaker that kind of walks through, should I overlook an offense? Mm-hmm. And I think just practically with our husbands and kids, you know, we know when there's things that they are working on, when there's things that are a struggle for them. And imagine the things that you struggle with and are working on. If every time someone saw that thing, they hammered you about it, that would be really stressful, would not be helpful. Mm-hmm. So especially if it's something that you've already talked about, it's already come up, I think especially in marriage, you know, knowing that they are working on it, not bringing it up every single time,
right,
is helpful. So that was one of the things in the list, that, you know, that's something that they're actively working on. And I think too, just kind of this one-off, you know, I think this is especially true when our husbands are like working on something around the house and it's not going really well. And you can tell they're becoming kind of unbiblically angry about it. Like when I burn the cookies, it's a similar thing. That is not a pattern of sinfulness in their life. It, you know, if there are patterns of sin that are causing issues either between the two of you, or you know it's dishonoring to the Lord, then there, you know, there are definitely lots of times where we do need to talk through sin, but there are times when, you know, we just let things go. And it may not even be a sin issue. Sometimes it's an annoyance issue. Mm-hmm. Is this something that is really that big a deal? Maybe or maybe not. So thinking mm-hmm. through carefully, those sorts of things is helpful. And if you're not sure, then this is where that discipleship component comes in. You know, the talking through it with a mature Christian woman can be really helpful, because it puts things in perspective. Because sometimes when you hear yourself talking about the issue, you think,
I shouldn't have said that. It sounds kind of petty.
Yeah, never mind. I should overlook this. So I think some other helpful points are to recall when gracious act gracious interactions have spurred you along in your faith, and mm-hmm. ungracious interactions have been detrimental for you. Mm-hmm. Even if the person talking to you who is being ungracious, so even if they're being ungracious, sometimes they still have a very valid point to make, mm-hmm. and we need to hear that. But I know for most of us, when we hear a rebuke that comes with a lot of love, it's just kind of that nice assurance that, you know, this person loves and cares for me, and they wouldn't say it if they didn't care. Yeah. And it just makes you less defensive. And we shouldn't get defensive regardless, but it's easier not to when it's mm-hmm. said in grace. So I think we need to keep that in mind when we're talking to us, you know, especially our husbands and kids, because, I don't know, they just know us so well that sometimes those words just hit me a lot harder when they come from my family members, because they live with me and they know so closely those areas of sin that I struggle with, that it just zings me a little bit more, and it just works so much better when those things are said in love and grace. So I really want to do that for my husband and kids. And it's a struggle. I still have such a hard time figuring out, okay, like I'm usually good at the beginning of the conflict, but then as it rolls along, then it kind of goes downhill. So, but it's something that we need to keep pursuing. So remember how those gracious interactions spur you on. Mm-hmm. Anything too, we need to remember that everyone that we encounter is an image bearer. So we've talked a lot about husbands and kids and, you know, people that are close to us, but when we come into conflict with people that are maybe outside that sphere, people who just are very different from us, it's so hard to understand where they're coming from. Even if you're just polar opposites in every way, that person was still created by the Lord, handmade by Him. And when we keep that in the back of our minds, I think it's much easier to have that gracious attitude toward them. Humbling. Yeah.
Yeah. Another way to put on graciousness is to assume the best. So sometimes Luke and I will be like walking on eggshells, you know, the entire day, because we're like, oh, he seems kind of upset, right? So we started this habit of just asking, are you mad at me? And usually the answer is no. Usually it's something else that's bothering that person. But how often do we just assume like, oh, I must have done something to irritate them, or, you know, something like that. I assume it's malicious, mm-hmm. right? And the habit of assuming goodwill can radically change a relationship. Mm-hmm. Making assumptions is huge. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and it's a lot easier to hear something from someone who typically assumes the best about you, mm-hmm. because if they are saying something, then it probably really needs to be addressed. Yeah, if they typically just think that you're great. So, yeah. And practically, we show grace in our tone of voice, in our body language, our facial expressions, mm-hmm. The vocab words we use, the timing of conversations. And that doesn't mean that we never speak strongly or forcefully. Sometimes that's necessary.
You just don't do it at 9 o'clock at night.
Yeah, it's best not to do it right before bed. That's not a good time. You know, typically it's best to use the least amount of force and then kind of build up from there. And, you know, while that's true, we also want to show grace towards those who have kind of a resting grumpy face. You know that about, don't take it the wrong way. And sometimes our body language doesn't always reflect how we're feeling. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. So this is where assume the best comes in. Yeah. Because I have a kid that just always looks like they're mad about something. And that isn't always the case, but sometimes I have to tell that child, hey, when I'm talking to you, could you look at me, please? Mm-hmm. And then, like, oh, okay. Yeah. Okay, Mom. But trying to do our best to use language that is gracious, to use a tone that is gracious. And I think this is especially true with spouses and kids, just because they know us so well that they can hear that little edge in our voice so much better than people in the general public do. So just be mindful of those practical things, how we present ourselves to the people that we're coming in contact with. And talk from beside, not above, which basically means admit that you're a struggler too. You may not be struggling in the same way mm-hmm. as the person that you're interacting with, but we are all struggling with sin in our lives, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's where we all are. You know, a conversation I had just the other day with one of the kids, about a spiritual struggle, and it was not going particularly well. That child had a bad attitude and I was feeling frustrated. And I realized that that conversation was really going downhill quickly. And I felt like it was an important conversation because it was spiritual in nature. It wasn't just cleaning their room or, you know, whatever, doing chores. I chose to share about a spiritual struggle that I had that was not the same as that child. And it was age appropriate. Like there's some struggles that we don't share with our kids, but trying to relate in a way that said, you know, I struggle in my relationship with the Lord too. And I, you know, I'm still figuring out how to grow closer to him, how to know God's word better. You know, sometimes I don't feel close to God. That just radically changed the trajectory of the conversation. And I'm just really grateful that the Lord reminded me to be gracious. And part of it is I've been thinking about graciousness for like 4 months. That was very helpful. But it could have been a very different conversation. And so I'm grateful that I chose to be gracious, that the Lord put that thought in my mind that I should share my own struggle too, not negating that kiddo's struggle, but just that I also am a Christian in process.
I think that kind of sums up my next point. The graciousness just comes from learning to appreciate that we're all in process. Mm-hmm. And then it takes time to grow in sanctification. Yeah, this is part of our identity in Christ, like I mentioned above, that just helps us realize, like Josie said, we are all equal at the foot of the cross. And it's very humbling. And it just makes it so much easier for you to be gracious to others.
Yeah. I think we just want to close with thinking about what is at stake with this particular attribute, with being gracious as opposed to being harsh. This really affects our ability as women to build up and encourage our husbands. We can either be a wise woman who builds her house, or we can tear it down with our own hands. This affects our ability to disciple our children, to disciple the other women in our lives, to build into our church family, that Titus 2 idea of the older women teaching the younger women. And it also displays the gospel, or it doesn't. Like you were talking about with, you know, people not really looking at irritable and grumpy people and thinking, wow, I want to be like that. When we are gracious, and loving and calm in conflict, the world notices that, because if you have just been conscious at any point in the past year, it's not super gracious out there. And we have a real opportunity to show the world that Christ is different and his people are different. And it's not an easy thing to do. I've struggled a lot with that this past year. I feel like there's a lot of struggling still to happen. But these are the things that are at stake. It's not just our day-to-day peaceful living in our homes. Oh, that is a wonderful byproduct. And hopefully that happens. There's a much bigger purpose in view. So that, I think we're going to close in prayer. We're only a couple minutes behind. And we'll hand it over to Mary. And I'm just going to read these words of our Lord from John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Amen. Amen.
Hi, ladies. Thank you, Josie and Megan. enjoyed reading that. I know I did. It was just excellent. Got so much from it. Tons and tons of notes. Yes, it has been a challenging year, hasn't it? You know, I'm standing back there thinking, wow, I can't do this alone. I cannot do this alone, not without Christ, absolutely not. And not without friends and other women coming alongside of me. And you know where I'm going with this, right? I want to talk about mentoring a little bit again tonight. We started our year out by introducing the idea of mentoring and discipling one another, women coming alongside women and being there to disciple and mentor each other. And we're trying to just basically as a steering committee, kind of bring that forward in the church and help us see that we are not alone, ladies. We have one another. And if you are a woman who feels that you could really benefit from that type of discipling relationship, we have so many wonderful women in our church who are willing to come alongside of you. So again, we want to encourage you that we have a mentoring program now. We want to be there for you. Let me know if you are interested or have a need for mentoring in any way, or if you are interested in being a mentor. There are needs out there, ladies. We have so much that we can offer one another to encourage one another and come alongside one another. So it is our prayer this year that we're kind of like bringing that to the surface as a body of Christ here at the church, and letting you know that it's available and that there are needs out there. Today, we chose to show you, we're going to show you a little video. It's very short. It's Susan Hunt being interviewed about mentoring in Titus 2. So again, it's just a few minutes long. But before we show that, I just want you to be prayerful about, do you need a mentor? Would you benefit from having someone come alongside of you and teach you, guide you, be there for you? Would you love to be a mentor? Let me know. You could see any one of us on the committee, and we'll take it from there. So enjoy the video.
Hi, my name is Penny Allen, and we are at the Gospel Coalition for Women, and it is such an honor to be with Susan Hunt today, because I have read your precious books to my kids growing up, and I know you do many different things. So why don't you tell us a little bit about the different things that you have been a part of in the last few decades
is right. I've been around a long time, Penny. Well, I started out with children's material, writing Sunday school curriculum, and then moved into women's ministry, and my heart was captured there as well as with the children's ministry. And so there have been books for women as well as books for children.
And lately, a big passion, you're speaking about it, is this discipleship model taken from Titus 2. Why don't you tell us a little bit about that too?
Actually, that concept captured my heart about 25 years ago when I became director of women's ministry for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. And back then, we did not have Gospel Coalition. We did not have all of the resources that we have now. And so I went to the only passage that I knew that spoke about women, and it was Titus 2:3-5. But since then, my passion has intensified because I've come to see that concept in light of the meta-narrative, the big story of the Bible. And so really my vision for Titus 2 discipleship ministry has expanded tremendously over the last 25 years.
So what does it look like? I know the vision is the older women reporting to the younger women. What do you see that? How is that fleshed out?
Well, Titus, the book of Titus is actually written to a young pastor. And so this is not just a mandate to women, it's a mandate to the church. And so my particular passion is to equip women in a local church to obey this calling to disciple other women. All discipleship is not to be gender specific. Jesus told us to make disciples and to teach them all that he has commanded. But one of the all things he has commanded is that we are male and female, and that matters. And so some discipleship is to be gender specific in a local church as we equip women to this high and holy calling. It's very exciting. It's women investing in women to encourage and equip them to live for God's will.
And I do believe that there can be a generational divide, that that because of different values or pride or independence, we don't go and ask the older women around us to pour into us and invest in us. So what would it look like for that bridge to be built, you know?
First, let me address that sometimes women, younger women, do go to older women. Let me just tell you a quick story. A woman at a conference told me, a young woman, she said, I asked an older woman to disciple me about 6 months ago, and she readily agreed. And I'm devastated because I have not heard from her since. But my response to her was, as devastated as you are, I suspect that older woman is even more devastated. Because she agreed because she wanted to do this, but she doesn't have a clue what to do. And every day she wakes up thinking, I should make contact, but I do not know what to do. And that's where we've got to come in through our women's ministry and our local churches and equip women for this. We're not to just tell people they're to do things. We're to equip them for it. That's part of the discipleship ministry of the church, is to disciple older women. And older is not just chronological. Yeah. It's also spiritual material.
But I do think there is something beautiful. I mean, I'm just even moved sitting here with you and listening and thinking of me reading your precious theology to my children. I mean, you have invested in me even from a distance, and I want more of that. And I think as a generation, while we can be arrogant sometimes and prideful, I think we're also longing for some gray hair in our lives that has been there and it has a different perspective. There's such value to that.
There really is. And none of us, I'm 72 years old, and I have not outgrown the longing for spiritual mothers in my life. And I'm so thankful that I have them. All of them are not older than I am. Some of them are younger women who, they've been through experiences, and they challenge me, and they equip me, and they teach me. And so it's a very mutual thing. But there is something to be said for women who have lived a certain amount of time. We do see life a little differently. And for us to share that with younger women, the biblical example, there's so many out for scripture, but the one that is just stunning is when Mary goes to Elizabeth. And think about that. And the angel really set her up for that, because the angel said to her, your cousin Elizabeth is the child. And that must have triggered something in Mary that made her think, oh, yeah, one generation is to tell the next generation. And so scripture tells us she hurried to Elizabeth's home. And that's
what a comfort she was to Mary. And I just think that we're all longing for that connection. And it's just being brave enough to reach out for it. And sometimes I imagine that would come from the younger women, and sometimes it comes from the older women, believing that because of Christ, they are enough to go and do this.
Yes. It really is the way of life. And it's the way of life that we should all be pursuing. But the reality is, particularly today, with society so mobile, most people do not live in family systems like they used to. You don't have your aunts and your grandmothers and all of that around. And plus, we have bought the cultural lie that independence is power. And that we're not supposed to need other people. And this is where we need the church to step in. And we've tried to provide resources to equip women's ministries on equipping women and actually setting up Titus 2 ministries to connect women with one another. It would be wonderful if it just happened, but the reality is it doesn't always. We need to jump start it a bit.
Yeah. Well, thank you for what you're doing.
Thank you so much. Thank you, Tim.
I just took my mask off and I ripped off one of my earrings. So it's on the floor over there. But I thought that was a a great little video. I noticed that she mentioned Titus 2, and Josie and Megan mentioned it in their teaching. And I wanted to just read Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, just so that, you know, you hear Titus 2, you hear, oh, the Titus 2 mandate, but what does it actually say? So this is what it says. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So it's very clear in Titus, he's telling the women that they need to help teach the other women. You know, men can teach women, but it's not the same as women to women relationships. And I love how she said, you know, I like the example that she gave of how the younger woman went and specifically asked an older woman, and the older woman, she believes that maybe she was intimidated. And I think that that could be something that maybe you don't realize even is that, you know, I love the fact that a younger woman would want to go to someone who's older and say, hey, can we go for coffee, or can you just spend some time with me? But and I love that. I think that's wise. I think that's really wise. And I think that I see a lot in this younger generation of women wanting to do that. But I think too that there are older women, and I know Dawn and I, we've talked, and we would love to have women connect. We would love to see that. And I think Susan Hunt was right in what she was saying, that older women can be intimidated by that. And I want to encourage you that it's not even a matter of you have to sit down and open your Bible and teach to these younger women. It's coming alongside one another and just living life with the other one. It said the older women teaching the younger women, and you know, so it said how to love their husbands and love their children and be submissive, and you know, that the word of God won't be reviled. Help them learn how to love in a Christ-like way to those who are in their lives. And I think that it can sound intimidating, but I just want to encourage you that there's so much blessing in it. And I think we need to extend grace both ways. And so it's a step of faith to say, yeah, I'd be willing to like just be available to somebody, because we do have a couple ladies who would love to connect with someone who's maybe a little bit older. So I challenge you, I ask you to think about it and pray about it. And like Dawn said, you could approach Dawn, you could talk to me or any of the other ladies on our committee, would love to just talk with you. And you know, Susan Hunt had a good point where she said, you know, you might not know what to do. And if you're not sure what to do, talk with us and we'll help you kind of navigate through that. And also knowing what the other woman is looking for. It's, you know, some women just have different needs. And so it might just be something that a specific area in their life that they would just love to just connect with. And maybe, you know, it could be a young single woman who's looking for somebody maybe that's a little 5-10 years ahead of them. Can I just come hang out with you and hang out at your house and see how you live life? You know, that's true. So you want to grab our books? We're going to give the book away that we